Yes, it is a great privilege finally to be here. And particularly when I was invited to give this lecture, I was quite eager to accept. These words are not just perfunctory, because I count it a singular honor to inaugurate an annual lecture series in honor of John Murray and the memory of his work. Andrew has just commented briefly on my ties with him, and I thought I would mention just a bit about my own personal relationship. I first became acquainted, in fact, with Professor Murray when I was a teenager, and he regularly attended the congregation near Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, where my family happened to be members at that time. And as I recall, my overriding impression in those years, both from his demeanor and also as a young person, the vague awareness I was gathering of his reputation and stature in the broader church, my overall impression was one of awe, and that sense of awe never did leave me, even when subsequently I got to know him much better and grew in my appreciation and affection for him as a person. Andrew has then detailed how I had more extensive contact with him. I was in his lectures at Westminster Seminary, attended them from 1959 to 62, and then involved in a more personal way as he directed my MTH work and my doctoral work, and at least in its initial stages. I did overlap one term with him until December of 1965, when he returned here to Scotland. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, the apostle writes to the church, "For even though you have 10,000 teachers in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." John Murray was my teacher, one of the best and certainly among the most influential in my theological development, but he was more than that. He was more than a teacher. He was, for me, a true father in the faith, someone who exemplified in his life in a most compelling way the truths of the gospel which he taught. He was a model of genuine piety such as I have seldom encountered in others, if at all. He was someone, as the apostle puts it elsewhere, Galatians 4:19, in whom it was unmistakably clear Christ Jesus was being formed. So, as I stand and reflect, God in his grace made John Murray to be a great man of God, and for that I remain grateful to the Lord for the challenge, the encouragement he has been to me and many others. Now, I take it there is no necessity in a lecture series like this to deal with some aspect, particularly of John Murray's theology. But it is surely appropriate, I think you would agree with me, on this inaugural occasion that we do that. At any rate, that's what I've chosen to do with you this morning. If now at a distance of several decades since his death in 1975, we contemplate John Murray's theological legacy, there are undoubtedly a number of matters that we could consider without at all trying to be complete here. His views on the covenant, on imputation and justification, on sanctification, particularly its definitive aspect. But of course, a single lecture requires some narrowing of focus, so that out of all that we could profitably consider, I wish to offer now some reflections prompted by John Murray's teaching on union with Christ. Before doing that, before getting into that actual topic, I would like to make a more general comment about his theology, his theological method. Sound theology, as Murray understood it, is radically, we could say in a word, non-speculative. This is so in the sense that understood as the presentation under appropriate topics of the unified teaching of the Bible as a whole, the very existence of systematic theology depends on sound biblical interpretation. Since systematic theology seeks to provide a statement overhaul of what is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. You'll recognize the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Since that is the case, exegesis is its very lifeblood. Accordingly, over the years, John Murray's teaching in systematic theology had a distinctive cast in that he sought to present his material as much as possible in an explicitly exegetical vein. This I consider a great strength. Further in this regard, it should be pointed out, although I must say I find that this is something missed even by some of his most ardent admirers, at least not fully appreciated. John Murray was a knowledgeable and committed biblical theologian. Under the influence primarily of the biblical theology of his Princeton Seminary professor, Gerhardus Voss, in all his endeavors, Murray had a deep and controlling appreciation of the fundamentally redemptive historical character of biblical revelation, and with that of nothing less than the fully eschatological dimensions of what has already been effected in Christ in his coming in the fullness of time, specifically in his death and resurrection. Now, the importance of Murray's contribution on union with Christ does not lie in his holding that doctrine, as if he were the first to do so. Rather, it is in the way he developed and highlighted it, the way he brought to prominence and elaborated biblical teaching on it, particularly as that happens, I would point up against the background of a relative neglect of that doctrine in Reformed theology, or a more narrowed understanding of that doctrine. Without being able here to go into adequate detail, the doctrine of union with Christ in Reformed theology was given a very incisive and masterful expression already by John Calvin, particularly at the beginning of Book 3 of his Institutes, but also at many other places throughout Calvin's commentaries and shorter writings. But relatively quickly, we can observe a narrowing perspective on union with Christ, where it is viewed largely or even exclusively as legal or representative in character. So Murray's importance, we can say, is his contribution toward a kind of rehabilitation of the doctrine in something of its full biblical dimensions, in the face of certainly not denial or even a lack of some appreciation of the doctrine, but a tendency in Reformed theology and church life to eclipse those full biblical dimensions or even deny, in some instances, some of these dimensions. So what I want to do, first of all, spend some moments giving a brief sketch of Murray's teaching on union with Christ. Or to put it more accurately, what I propose here is to survey biblical teaching primarily through the lens of his own treatment. The main sources that I'm working with here are the important chapter on union with Christ that many of you will be aware of in his Redemption Accomplished and Applied, appearing in the mid-50s and repented many times subsequently. And what also comes in here are my own class notes from lectures given in the fall of 1960. And these notes on class lectures are easily seen as an amplification at points, and at points not an important amplification of what's in the book. Oh, I should have said, the handout that you have is not intended as an outline, as you probably discovered by now. I hope my structure is reasonably clear here as we proceed section to section. Just to provide you with some material that will make it easier to follow at certain points as we come along in the lecture. Now, excuse me. The expression union with Christ does not occur in the Bible. But while that's the case, it fairly describes the central reality of the salvation revealed there. You can put it that strongly, from the eternal design of salvation to its eschatological consummation. That can be seen as we appreciate that human beings were created in God's image to live in fellowship and communion or covenant with God, trusting his promises, obeying his commands, loving and being loved. However, sin destroyed this fellowship bond, this union, by rendering humanity guilty and corrupt, and so alienated from God and deserving of death. In response, God as Savior undertakes to restore and perfect the life and communion lost. This saving purpose, intimated already in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, unfolds toward its fulfillment, primarily in God's ongoing dealings with Israel as his covenant people, a bond expressed variously, but perhaps most evocatively in the description of God himself as the portion of his people. Psalm 73, 26, 119, 57, Jeremiah 10, 16. Reciprocally, then, they, Israel, are the Lord's portion. Deuteronomy 32, 9, and elsewhere. And here we could cite particularly Isaiah 53, 12, if we are to take it with reference pointing forward to Christ himself, an anticipatory reference to the final accomplishment of God's saving purposes in him, what is said there of the servant, I will allot him a portion with the great, or as we might also translate, the many. Now, the climactic realization of this covenantal bond between the triune God and the church centers in union with Christ. And we should underline immediately union with the exalted Christ. This union finds its most prominent New Testament expression in the phrase, in Christ, or in the Lord, and there are slight variations. This occurs frequently and almost exclusively in Paul's letters, but is found elsewhere, particularly in John's Gospel, in the Johannine material at several points. Now, scholarly debate about the meaning of this expression, in Christ, focuses on the preposition in, the Greek preposition, and ranges from a purely instrumental understanding of it to a more local or even atmospheric sense, and even on occasion it's been argued the notion is of an actual physical union between Christ and believers. Thinking of Albert Schweitzer there. Now, in fact, Paul's usage is varied. I would say the scope is best gauged by the contrast between Adam and Christ, the in Adam and the in Christ, and as Christ is the second or last Adam, Romans 5, 12 and following, 1 Corinthians 15. What each does is determinative, respectively, for those in him as their representative. Now, for those in Christ, this union or solidarity is all-encompassing, extending from eternity to eternity. They are united to Christ not only in their present possession of salvation, but also in its past once-for-all accomplishment. Romans 6, throughout Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 2:5 and 6, Colossians 3:1-4. Furthermore, they are united with Christ in their election before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4-9, and in their still future glorification, Romans 8:17, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Now, focusing particularly on our present union, that is, union in the actual appropriation or application of salvation. We can note then that it is here in this area, dealing with this general area, where Murray discusses union. This is where the chapter on union is found in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's in the application part. And he dealt with it similarly in his class lecturing. Now, he treats it as having four interrelated aspects, designated mystical, that's a more standard classical description, spiritual, vital, and indissoluble. Mystical, spiritual, vital, and indissoluble. And just to address these as we're able to hear. Both mystical and spiritual, those terms are subject to misunderstanding. Involved is not a mysticism of ecstatic experience that is at odds with or indifferent to reasoned understanding. Rather, a mystery in the New Testament sense is what has been hidden with God in his eternal purposes, but now, finally, has been revealed in Christ, particularly in his death and resurrection, and then is appropriated, that salvation mystery revealed, appropriated by faith. Romans 16:25-26, Colossians 1:26-27. Now, certainly, in its full dimensions, this mystery is beyond the believer's comprehension. Involved here, as much as in anything pertaining to salvation in the gospel, is that knowledge of Christ's love, as the apostle puts it, that surpasses knowledge. Ephesians 3:18-19. The knowledge of what is beyond all human knowing, and that is to be ever the hallmark of all theological understanding. Ephesians 5:32 highlights the intimacy of this union. Paul calls it a profound mystery, and he highlights the intimacy by comparing it to the relationship between husband and wife. Elsewhere, other relational analogies capture aspects of this union. For instance, the relation between foundation and cornerstone, the foundation-cornerstone, together with the other stones of a building. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2. Vine and branches, John 15 primarily. The head and the other members of the human body, 1 Corinthians 12. The genetic tie between Adam and his posterity, Romans 5. But surely the climactic comparison is to the unique ontological union between Father, Son, and Spirit, particularly as that is addressed in John 17:20-23. Here we might just comment quickly. We need to keep in mind here that similarity is not identity. But this inner Trinitarian analogy shows that the highest kind of union that exists for an image-bearing creature is the union of the believer with the exalted Christ. Quoting John Murray, "But the greatest mystery of creaturely relations is the union of the people of God with Christ. And the mystery of it is attested by nothing more than this, that it is compared to the union between the persons in the unity of the Godhead." Now, mystical union, we can go on, is what it is because it is spiritual. And here that term spiritual needs to be kept clear and focused. It's spiritual not in an immaterial idealistic sense, but it is spiritual because of the activity and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This circumscribes the mystery and protects against confusing it with other kinds of union. As spiritual, that is, effected by the Holy Spirit, it is neither ontological, like that between the persons of the Trinity, nor hypostatic, between Christ's two natures, nor psychosomatic, between body and soul and human personality, nor somatic, between husband and wife. Nor is it merely intellectual and moral, a unity in understanding, affections, and purpose. We should take the time here just to point up that spiritual union stems from the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit that lies in back of that union between Christ and believers. The union between Christ and the Holy Spirit that is given with the glorification of Christ. You see, without being able to explore here, because of his resurrection and ascension, The incarnate Christ, that is Christ in his identity as Paul calls him, the last Adam, Christ has been so transformed by the Spirit and is now in such complete possession of the Spirit that he has, as the apostle says, become life-giving Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So that as a result, in view of this becoming, the Lord, as I would understand it, Christ, the Lord is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. In view, here is a functional equation between Christ and the Spirit, a oneness in their activity of giving resurrection life and eschatological freedom. So that in the life of the church and within believers, Christ and the Spirit are inseparable. John 14:18 would reinforce this essentially Pauline emphasis. In the ascension, and sending of the Spirit, Christ gives his disciples assurance, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So, for instance, in Romans 8, 9, and 10, in the Spirit, the Spirit in you, being of Christ or belonging to Christ, which I take it to be equivalent to the much more frequent in Christ and elsewhere in Paul, and then Christ in you, all of the possible combinations are facets of a single union. In a similar vein, in the prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17, to have his Spirit in your inner being, as Paul sees it, is for Christ to dwell in your hearts. As spiritual, then, and there's some value, at least in our mind's eye, in ever capitalizing the S in that word, as spiritual, mystical union has a reciprocal character. Not only are believers in Christ, but he is in them. John 14, 20, 17, 23, 26, and in Paul, Colossians 1, 27, for the church, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Much more briefly then, such union, spiritual and mystical, is inherently vital. Christ indwelling by the Spirit is the very life of the believer. Galatians 2:20, well known. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 3:4, your life is hid with Christ in God. And as it is mystical, spiritual, vital, it is finally, as Murray emphasizes, indissoluble. That is so, particularly as it is rooted in the unconditional and immutable decree of divine election, the in Christ before the foundation of the world of Ephesians 1:4. So that we can say the salvation eternally purposed for believers in Christ is infallibly certain of reaching its eschatological consummation in their resurrection glorification in Christ. So, all told, according to Scripture, as John Murray puts it, I quote again, union with Christ is in itself a very broad and embracive subject. It is the central truth of soteriology, not only in the application of salvation, but also in its eternal origin and its historical accomplishment. Now, it will, in view of this broad scope, it will promote needed clarity in discussing union to make certain categorical distinctions that are suggested by the biblical materials, so that we may speak in order of, if you will, the predestinarian in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, the redemptive historical in Christ, union involved in the once-for-all accomplishment of salvation, and then, in distinction, the experiential, or perhaps better, applicatory in Christ. Union in the actual possession or application of salvation. And if it's not clear, avoid any misunderstanding here. I'm not talking about different unions, plural, but different aspects from which the one union may be considered. Now, as we have noted, While John Murray recognizes the all-inclusiveness of in Christ in the Bible, he discusses the union within his larger overall treatment of the application of redemption. And in fact, only such applicatory union, experiential or existential union, only that union is fairly described as spiritual, mystical, and vital. Those terms do not properly describe what we have just categorized as predestinarian or redemptive historical union, which may be designated something along the order of representative, and what is in view are being contemplated or reckoned in Christ, are being contemplated as united with him from eternity in his actual death and resurrection. But now, in this regard, let me propose a problem emerges in Murray's treatment of union with Christ. A question emerges which he doesn't really answer, so far as I can see. He tells us, with sound biblical instinct, that union is not simply a step in the application of redemption. That is, not simply a step in the ordo salutis that he is seeking to establish and, and argue from Scripture. Rather, he says, it underlies every step of that ordo salutis. But this way of putting it, it seems to me, gives rise to asking this question: how more exactly does union relate to the other elements in the application of redemption or of an ordo salutis? Pointedly, the question is this: where is the inception of that union to be placed? Where ought we to locate it in the ordo salutis? Or, as we might put the question again, how is the crucial event of the sinner being initially united to Christ, how is that to be sequenced with other acts like justification, sanctification, in the ordo salutis as it's being presented? John Murray does not address this question, as far as I can see. And what he does say doesn't enable us to surmise what his answer would be. An indication, a further indication of the problem here can be, what can be pointed up is this. In the book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, the chapter on union comes toward the end, just before the chapter on glorification and following chapters in order on effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, and perseverance. But 5 years later, this would be in late 1960, in his classroom lectures, reflecting better biblical insight, as I'm presently going to want to show, try to show, union is treated at the very beginning, between calling and regeneration. So in the time that remains to us now, I want to enter into some further reflections on union with Christ and its place in the ordo salutis. And I'll do that first by considering pertinent material in Calvin, and then more briefly from the Westminster Standards, drawing some final conclusions. But preliminary to doing that, a clarifying comment needs to be made about this expression, ordo salutis. That term can be used, or it seems to me it has been used, in two distinct senses. One that is broader, the other more specific and technical. Now, it's the more specific sense that is the usual or more common, and I say more common at least in theological discourse. What's in view then is particularly the ordo aspect, the logical and or causal, some will, I suppose, even want to argue temporal sequence or order of various distinct saving acts and benefits as these are unfolded within the actual life of the individual sinner. However, the expression ordo salutis may also be used to refer simply to concern or the reality of the application of salvation as distinct from its once-for-all accomplishment. And without yet having really settled, or at least leaving open, questions as to order or sequencing. So the general distinction here then is between ordo salutis, or if we follow Professor Herman Ritterboss, we can make the distinction as he coins a Latin counterpart, historia salutis, history of salvation as once for all sense, order of salvation in the sense of ongoing application. And while there can, as I would see it, while there's room to continue discussing, matters may be left open as to particular patterns or sequence. The basic distinction between redemption and accomplished, I judge to be absolutely non-negotiable. The gospel stands or falls on this distinction. I'll try to point that up as we move on here. Turning to Calvin, and I do that for a couple of reasons. First, in a most instructive and edifying way, in unparalleled, as it seems to me, in the Reformed tradition subsequently, he shows the absolute necessity of applicatory concerns, or ordo salutis in the broader sense. And at the same time, he has led the way in pointing us toward an ordo salutis that is faithful to the historia salutis, the history of salvation in its once-for-all accomplishment. Calvin, it seems to me, points us toward an understanding of the appropriation of salvation that honors the redemptive historical structure and substance of Scripture, in particular what we find in Paul. Now, Book 3 of the Institutes is entitled, and I really meant to have this on the sheet that you have in hand now and will, I hope, be helpful to you for the next little while. The title, which I wish I had down there, is The Way in Which We Receive the Grace of Christ, What Benefits Come to Us from It, and What Effects Follow. Title of Book 3. Now, as this title plainly shows, Calvin understands himself to be concerned throughout Book 3 now with the what we could call the application of salvation, the grace of Christ as he describes it. He's going to be concerned, as he says, with its benefits and consequent effects, as those benefits are plural, have an irreducible diversity. All told, his concern, he says, is to show the way in which we receive the grace of Christ. And the Latin here is, might point out, not ordo, but modus. So, as we could render, Calvin is concerned with the mode or the manner or we might even render the method in which believers receive the grace of Christ. The method or way in which this salvation is appropriated by us. Now, with that concern of the title restated in effect in the opening sentence, this opening, very opening words of Institutes 3, Chapter 1, Section 1, the very next sentence reads, as you have now there at the top of your handout, "First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from him, and we are separated from him. All that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us." Now, in my opinion, on the matter before us, it would be difficult to find more important words written than these. Incisively and in a fundamental way, they address, as we could configure here, they address both the necessity and the nature of application. What are the basic concerns of an ordo salutis? Necessity and nature. More briefly, as to necessity. To put it somewhat provocatively and anachronistically, with an eye to some current debates I think particularly in the, at least in the Reformed community in North America, about preaching and redemptive historical preaching. Calvin is saying something like the redemptive historical Christ, the Christ of redemptive history, as often conceived anyway, is not enough. In fact, that Christ, a Christus who is only extra nos, outside of us, Calvin says, is useless and of no value to us. Now, certainly this Christ, his death and resurrection, including his ascension and Pentecost as the culmination of redemptive history, they are the heart core of the gospel. They are of first importance, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He and the other New Testament writers make that abundantly clear. And that centrality of the cross and resurrection is not at issue here. But, you see, this is the point. To punctuate the gospel, particularly its proclamation, with a full stop after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, allowing, with that, of course, for his future return, that does not do the gospel full justice, as the apostle would put at the beginning of Romans 1, for instance, as the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And again, as it involves the revelation of the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17. In fact, as Calvin intimates, that sort of parsing of the gospel misses an integral component, something absolutely essential. Or as subsequent Reformed theology affirmed aphoristically, "Dempta applicatione redemptio non est redemptio." Without application, redemption is not redemption. Now, the second sentence of Book 3 of the Institutes that I just quoted and you see before you not only highlights the necessity of Ordo Salutis concerns, but also their essence. The pivotal, absolutely crucial consideration, the heart of the matter, put negatively as Calvin does here, is this: that Christ not remain extra nos, outside us, that we not be separated from him, as Calvin says, ap eo, or expressed positively, as he presently goes on to do, that we grow into one body in unum with him. Here Calvin has in view the union that exists between Christ and the believer, referred to repeatedly and in a variety of ways throughout Book 3 and elsewhere in his writings. This union he sees to be central and most decisive in the application of redemption. It's essential then to be clear about this union, about the nature, its nature and scope as Calvin sees it. Expressed in terms of the categorical distinctions that we drew a few minutes earlier, the union of which Calvin speaks here in Book 3 and is addressing is neither predestinarian nor redemptive historical. Though, of course, these aspects are surely not being denied. They're in the background, though. Rather, in view is the union of actual appropriation, the union of application, or as he immediately specifies, union as it is obtained by faith, fidan. In other words, the union that Calvin has in view does not exist apart from or prior to faith, but is in fact given with faith and is inseparable from faith. Or as it has been categorized subsequently, picked up, as we noted earlier, by John Murray and others, the union in view here for Calvin is a union that is spiritual or mystical. Now, this mention of faith and the key role accorded to it immediately prompts Calvin to touch on what will become a central question in subsequent discussions about the Ordo Salutis, namely the origin of faith, giving rise eventually in Reformed theology to the doctrine of regeneration in a narrower sense. We observe, as Calvin says, further on now in the opening of chapter 1, that not all indiscriminately embrace that communion with Christ which is offered through the gospel. Now, why is that? Well, as Calvin reflects, it's not because of some differentiating factor on our side, the human side. The answer to that question, why don't all believe, is not to be found by looking into ourselves or contemplating the mystery of human freedom and willing. Rather, consistent with his uniform teaching elsewhere on the total inability of the will due to sin, we must, Calvin says, climb higher and there consider what he calls the secret energy of the Spirit. So Calvin is clear, faith is Spirit-worked, sovereignly and efficaciously. The union Calvin has in view, then, is union forged by the Spirit's working faith in us, a faith that puts on Christ, as he cites Galatians 3:27, a faith that embraces Christ as he is offered to faith in the gospel. Faith, we can, I think, put it this way for Calvin, faith is the bond of that union seen from our side. Or to quote him, to sum up, Calvin says, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. So this, in a nutshell now, if you will, is Calvin's Ordo Salutis, union with Christ by Spirit-worked faith, being and continuing to be united with Christ by faith, faith that through the power of the Spirit embraces Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. This ordo, if we can refer to it that way, we should observe immediately, is as simple as it is profound and comprehensive. Because on matters of application, it keeps the focus squarely on Christ, specifically on Christ as crucified and resurrected. It keeps the focus on Christ, who is what he now is as he is suffered, as he suffered and is now glorified. This is an ordo that will not lose sight of various benefits and will not be confusing or blurring the difference between different effects of that salvation. But it is, this ordo recognizes, as Calvin goes on to show, that these have their place, the various benefits or effects have their place within union with this Christ, the presently exalted Christ, as they are then these other benefits, effects, its specific outworkings, inseparable as well as mutually irreducible manifestations of this union. So, this is an ordo, I take it, that captures better than other proposals the essence of what we could refer to, adapting language of Hermann Ritterboss, as the great eschatological ordo salutis taught in the New Testament, particularly by the Apostle Paul. Now, looking briefly at developments beyond Calvin, subsequent post-Reformation theology represents something of a shading of his outlook. Now, I don't want to overdo a criticism here. I think we need to guard against overstating. But there is a prevailing tendency that I think has continued down to the present, and that is the tendency to be preoccupied with various benefits of Christ's work and their interrelations, logical, causal, and sometimes even temporal, a preoccupation with ordo in this sense. So that while Christ himself is certainly there, the danger is, in the matter of application now, the danger is that there Christ fades more or less into the background. In effect, and this will be true in some instances more than other, the focus has been in such a way that we might say the focus is on the ordo at the expense of salutis, of being so preoccupied with various acts of application in their logical, causal, even temporal sequence and interconnections that salvation itself, in its wholeness particularly, becomes eclipsed. The danger here, to put it another way, and perhaps this is a fair way, the danger is of so concentrating on the benefits, the multiple benefits of Christ's work, which there undoubtedly are, but the danger of concentrating on those benefits, one or the other, say like justification, that he, in his person and work, recedes into the background. And now what particularly needs to be noted in this development, in subsequently, where to locate union with Christ in the ordo salutis. And remember always what we're talking about now here, specifically spiritual, mystical union. Where to locate that becomes a conundrum. In fact, I would say, the better the biblical doctrine is understood, as in the work of John Murray, and in general by Reformed theology, the more apparent it becomes that such union is an all-encompassing reality that resists being correlated as one benefit among others, like a link in a chain. If I understand correctly, just very sweepingly in passing, Lutheran theology characteristically sees no problem here, since there, union is regularly put after justification in discussing the application of salvation, ordo salutis. For Lutheran theology, union is regularly put after justification as just one among other attendant benefits. Union is then seen as an effect or fruit or result of justification, as Lutherans will say. So there's the problem. Now, let's look briefly, as it's going to have to be, the Westminster Standards, where do they fit in this assessment of post-Reformation developments? I think what we discover there, at least for me, has proven instructive and encouraging. And I might just comment here. I consider them here in this particular setting not for their widespread normative role as subordinate standards in Reformed and Presbyterian churches from the 17th century to the present, but my focus on them here is more narrowly or purely historical. Because perhaps better than any other documents, they provide us with a window on what has proven to be the settled consensus down to the present of Reformed thinking on the matters they address. And there are two observations that I want to make here in order about the Westminster Standards. The first is this. The standards themselves do not spell out a particular ordo salutis in the sense of causally concatenated acts or works of God in applying salvation. They do not spell out a particular ordo. And I think it's what's of interest here is that this is in distinction from positions no doubt that were held by a number of the framers of the confession. The divines as individual theologians, any number of them had well-worked-out approaches to articulated ordo salutis in the sense indicated. But within the bounds of the standards and what they teach and are explicitly articulated ordo salutis is left an open question. Sure, there are implied at points sequence. Perhaps ordering of chapters in the confession or pertinent and questions and answers in the catechism. But a comparison of the three documents also reveals differences in sequence. And so I would say the standards do not provide a uniform sequence. I would have liked to have been able to work that through more carefully with you, but I shouldn't try that here. Secondly, more importantly, such indications as the standards do contain point to a outlook close to Calvin's. That can be seen most easily if we consider two parallel sections of the larger and shorter catechisms. And here your handout will be of some use to you, I hope, again. I make no claim here to be exhaustive in surveying the standards, although I certainly hope not to have overlooked anything important or counterindicative of what I'm saying. Looking at the larger catechism, as you see, at question and answer 58, the larger catechism begins to take up the application of the benefits which Christ has procured. The questions then that immediately follow deal primarily with the visible-invisible church distinction, the special privileges of those in the visible church, 59 through 64. Question 65 then asks about the special benefits of the invisible church and gives this answer. The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. Now this answer, 65, structurally is important. It structures the basic flow of the larger catechism all the way through question and answer 90, dealing first with union with Christ, 66 through 68, communion in grace with Christ, 69-81, communion in glory with Christ, 82 through 90. Now within the scope of the application of redemption to the elect, focusing there, then this needs to be pointed out. Union and communion with Christ are seen as most basic, encompassing all other benefits. Answer 66 goes on to describe this union as a being joined to Christ and specifies that the union in view is effected, you see, quoting, specifically and mystically, yet really and inseparably. And then the next two answers also refer to this union, bring it into view as the goal, and so the consequence, of effectual calling. Union is what is specifically affected by that calling. Union being described as being drawn to Jesus Christ, truly coming to Jesus Christ. With that, then, we come to answer 69. In addressing the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ, answer 69 speaks of their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. As far as I can see, answer 69 is the most forthright assertion in the Westminster Standards on ordo salutis issues as usually discussed. What is noteworthy here, then, is that union with Christ is clearly not put in series with the other benefits mentioned, like one link in a chain. Rather, those other benefits, we're told, manifest being united with Christ. That is, those multiple benefits are functions of union. They are aspects of union. Now, shorter catechism, turning there very quickly, 29 through 32 are to the same effect, though I would say less clearly, at least at one point. Answer 29 brings into view the effectual application of redemption. So we're in the area of application. Answer 30 is properly read as expressing the essence of that application. Taking place in effectual calling, it is the Spirit's working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ. So that answer 31 reinforces that the union in view, described there as embracing Jesus Christ, is the goal of effectual calling, as does the larger catechism. Now, Q&A 32 in the shorter catechism enumerate the present benefits of redemption applied, but now they are... Here there is silence about union with Christ. For me, anyway, the omission here is somewhat surprising and even puzzling in the light of larger Catechism 69, and it's certainly unlike what we find there. And I would say that in light of larger Catechism 69, as well as the immediate context in the shorter Catechism, question and answer 32, I propose that an alternative and preferable wording, and I say preferable because it seems it would better express the framer's actual intention, might have to have had question 32 read, what benefits do they that are united to Christ partake of in this life, instead of united to Christ in place of effectually called? And the answer then that I think we could propose to 32, they that are united to Christ do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which flow from them. We may conclude then that in the Westminster Standards, the heart of the application of salvation, underlying all further considerations of Ordo Salutis questions, is being united to Christ by Spirit work faith. This is a union providing for multiple other confluent benefits without any one benefit either being confused with or existing separately from the others. And this, I would point up, is essentially Calvin's Ordo Salutis, though perhaps not as clearly elaborated as it could be. Calvin's, by the way, I've never quite been in a situation like this. I have a clock right in front of me that's not moving at all. I am aware, however, that time is ever rolling on, and I'll try not to impose on your time unduly here in a closing section. Calvin's approach to Ordo Salutis issues, to issues of application of salvation, provided for as well in the Westminster Standards, that approach has multiple strengths. In the time that remains, I'm only able to highlight two that emerge as Calvin deals with the application of redemption in Book 3 of the Institutes. And both of these will have a bearing on what is presently becoming such an increasingly contentious issue, the doctrine of justification and how it is to be maintained today in a biblically faithful fashion. Two areas I want to address then as I work toward a close. First, some comments on the basic flow of argumentation in Book 3. This has been pointed out by others, but I think there's great value in profiling it, highlighting it here. Chapter 1, as we've already noted, looked there at the very beginning, introduces union with Christ by Spirit-created faith. Then Chapter 2 further treats faith, dealing with its definition and properties. Chapters 3 through 10 take up what Calvin calls regeneration by faith and the Christian life. And regeneration here, as you probably had pointed out, is being used by Calvin in a broader sense, equivalent to what's more often called sanctification in subsequent theology. It's then at chapters 11 through 18, after this preceding discussion, that the focus is on justification by faith, followed by chapters on Christian freedom, prayer, election, and the final instruction. Now, what is remarkable here is the ordo, if I can put it that way, the ordering of material in Book 3. Calvin first discusses the change that takes place within the sinner, our ongoing inner renewal and personal transformation. He does that before discussing the definitive change effected in the sinner's legal status, our forensic standing, coram deo. He addresses the removal of the corrupting slavery of sin before considering the abolition of the guilt it incurs. All told, he treats sanctification, and he does that at length before dealing with justification. Now, such a disposition of material, such an overall approach, contrasts conspicuously with subsequent Reformed and Lutheran theology, where justification always precedes sanctification. Now, there may be exceptions when I generalize like that, but if there are, they will have to be very rare. Now, why does Calvin proceed as he does here? More importantly, what enables him to take this approach without compromising or minimizing the Reformation doctrine of justification? Just in taking the approach he does, Calvin has provided us with one of the classic discussions of that doctrine in the Institutes. Now, as we reflect on that question, what enables him to take this approach, I'm inclined to say that one has to admire what Calvin has achieved in structuring the first 18 chapters of Book 3 as he has. Here we have, I think, a significant moment in the history of doctrine, a theological coup of impressive dimensions. See, the constantly echoing charge from Rome at that time, and it continues to the present, is that the Protestant doctrine of justification, of a graciously imputed righteousness received by faith alone, the charge is that this ministers spiritual slothfulness and indifference to holy living. Now, subsequent Reformed and Lutheran theology has responded to this charge by asserting, more or less adequately, I would want to say, that faith as the alone instrument of justification is never alone in the person justified, but is a working, obedient faith in the sense that it is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, as the Westminster Confession puts it in 11.2. But also, post-Reformation orthodoxy has stressed the priority of justification to sanctification, been insistent on that, especially against what is, in effect, Rome's reversal in basing, suspending justification on an ongoing process of sanctification. But Calvin's approach, you see, is different. He counters Rome's charge, in my opinion, much more effectively, by dwelling at great length, and when I say great length, it's 133 pages of length, on the nature of faith, particularly its inherent disposition and concern for holiness. And he does that, as that is true of faith, distinct from the issue of justification and before beginning to discuss justification. He concerns himself, I'm saying, pointing up here, extensively with sanctification and faith in its sanctified expressions, largely bypassing justification and without having yet said virtually anything about the role of faith in justification. Now, he has taken this approach, he says, in a transitional passage right at the beginning of chapter 11. That's where he begins dealing with justification. I find this way of putting it a kind of understatement, at least as it hits me. He's taken this approach, he said, because, quote, it was more to the point to understand how little devoid of good works is the faith through which alone we obtain free righteousness by the mercy of God. You see, Calvin destroys Rome's charge by showing that faith, in its Protestant understanding, entails a disposition to holiness without particular reference to justification, a concern for godliness that is not to be understood only as a consequence of justification. And Calvin proceeds as he does, and he is free to do so, because for him, the relative ordo, the relative priority of justification and sanctification is indifferent theologically. Rather, what is controlling for Calvin, what is of controlling soteriological importance, is the priority to both justification and sanctification of union with Christ, spiritual, vital, experiential faith hyphen union with Christ. This bond, union with Christ, is such that it provides both justification and sanctification, what Calvin will call repeatedly a double grace, as each is distinct and essential. Because of this union, being reckoned righteous and being renewed in righteousness are given without confusion, yet also without separation. To illustrate, as probably some of you are aware, Calvin uses a metaphor that still today seems to me hard to improve on. We find it in Institutes 3:11-6. Christ, he says, our righteousness is the sun, S-U-N. The light, justification is the light. Sanctification is the heat. The sun, then, is at once the source of both, so that light and heat are inseparable, but only Light illumines and only heat warms, not the reverse. Both are always present without one becoming the other. Now, let's not get hung up on the physics there, but the example still holds. Or as Calvin puts it elsewhere, Christ cannot be divided into pieces. We must not, Calvin says on more than one occasion, render Christ asunder by envisioning justification without sanctification. For Calvin, there is no partial union with Christ. There is no sharing in only some of his benefits. If believers do not have the whole Christ, they have no Christ. Unless they share in all of his benefits, they share in none. Justification and sanctification are inseparable, not because God has decided that subsequent to forgiving sinners and extrinsic to that forgiveness, he will also additionally renew them. Rather, the two are inseparable because of who Christ is and the nature of our union with him. At the beginning of his discussion on justification in 311:1, Calvin calls justification, so often cited, the main hinge on which religion turns. But I would say it is clear from Institutes 3:1:1 that justification is that the main hinge of religion, only as for him that hinge is firmly anchored and religion pivots within the believer's union with Christ. Second and finally here, some comments on the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We're addressing the area then, if you will, of union and imputation. Some of you will be aware more than others, particularly in discussion that's unfolding with and prompted by the emergence of so-called new perspective that this is becoming a more and more particular focus. I have two observations here I'll try to make very quickly and as they look in opposite directions. First, in the one direction, prominent in Protestant, especially Lutheran, development of the doctrine of justification is the notion of Christ's imputed righteousness as an alien righteousness. That is, the righteousness that justifies us is apart from us in the sense that it is not our own or of our own doing, but it is of Christ's doing from beginning to end. At issue here, in speaking of an alien righteousness, is the concern, and it's, I would want to be very clear, not only an understandable but a necessary concern, the issue here is not to confuse Christ's righteousness as the sole ground for justification with anything, particularly any change or transformation that takes place within the sinner. The concern here, again, is not to obscure that justifying righteousness is perfect and complete in what Christ has done once for all in his finished work, apart from anything the believer does or is done in the believer. In this sense, I would say, to speak of alien righteousness is surely defensible, even helpful. At the same time, however, we should recognize that a definite liability attaches to the expression alien, because that word suggests what is detached or at a distance, and it can easily leave the impression of an isolated imputative act remote from the believer and without clear relationship to Christ and the other aspects of salvation. And I would say that in this regard, I have the impression that some Reformed thinking on justification, at least at a practical, a more popular level, can be represented this way. It centers on a line focused on the individual sinner that moves from my eternal election to its realization and documentation in history by my faith produced by regeneration. Faith that then receives justification. On this view, Christ and his work are surely essential, but recede into the background along with other aspects of salvation. But a different tone is heard in Calvin. In expressing himself on justification, including imputation, he always explicitly or implicitly relates it to union with Christ. And perhaps the most pointed and remarkable statement on imputation in this regard is what you see there finally on your handout from Institutes 3:11-10. Therefore, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our heart, in short, that mystical union, are accorded to us by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. We do not, therefore, contemplate him outside ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body, in short, because he deigns to make us one with him. For this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with him. You see, here there is no mingling of Christ's righteousness with some presumed righteousness of our own. But at the same time, that righteousness as imputed is, in an absolutely crucial sense, anything but alien. It is imputation realized in union with Christ, as Calvin says, a fellowship of righteousness. It is an imputed righteousness which does not, indeed cannot, exist apart from that union. And why is that? Because it is not an abstract entity, but it is his righteousness imputed to me, reckoned as ours. Now, while, as we were just pointing out, then there is no imputation without union or apart from union, at the same time, and this is looking in the other direction, there is no union without imputation. There are those in the past and presently who, having been grasped by some understanding of union, conclude that union excludes any notion of imputation, or at least renders it unnecessary. As I've seen it put recently, union makes imputation redundant. Now, I'm unable here, obviously, to enter into the reasoning that comes to such a conclusion, only to say that this is a troubling development. I would say more disturbing to a biblically sound doctrine of justification than the view that eclipses union in maintaining imputation. Now, why would I say that? Why more disturbing? I think, so far as I can see, disturbing because this approach leaves unclear about what is absolutely essential to our justification, and that is its ground or basis. Specifically, what becomes very unclear here is that Christ's righteousness is the exclusive ground on what and what solely our hope of acquittal rests. You see, if it is excluded or unnecessary that in justification Christ's righteousness, his finished righteousness, is imputed to another, then that is to say, in effect, that the ground must lie elsewhere. And apparently, if I'm understanding correctly from what's being said, what's being proposed now is that that ground is either the union, the existence of the union itself, or alternatively, righteousness that is produced in me now, flowing from that union, as a result of it. But to that I can only say this much here. The basis of my justification is neither a relationship, no matter how real and intimate, nor is that basis the righteousness that results in me from that relationship. No matter how important it is, of course, that Spirit-worked righteousness is integral to the salvation that we receive in Christ. Rather, that basis is Christ's own righteousness, established and completed in his obedience, culminating in his death, that ever in union with him is imputed to me. Just his, in that union, just his, as distinct from any righteousness I might manifest. His reckoned as mine. The words I just cited to you, from the Institutes, Calvin, with the balance they maintain, They could only have been written by someone who has incisively anticipated subsequent insights, like those that John Murray in his time has picked up and emphasized. Insight into the redemptive historical substance of Scripture and the Gospel, particularly the soteriology of the Apostle Paul. Calvin's words are no less timely today when perhaps, as never before, the notion of imputed righteousness is either misunderstood or rejected. Only as we maintain imputation as a facet of what Calvin calls our fellowship of righteousness with Christ, our fellowship of righteousness as an integral aspect of our union with Christ crucified and exalted, will we do so in a fashion that is fully cogent biblically. As added value, doing that will provide a much more effective response to the persisting misunderstanding of Roman Catholics and others that the Reformation will help the heirs of the Reformation to keep clear to themselves something they have not always or at least uniformly appreciated, and that is this: how integral sanctification is, no less than justification, how integral to salvation, the salvation accomplished and applied in Christ, a sanctification is, involving as sanctification does, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, 12:14, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As I close, if I could glance just briefly at Romans 8:29 through 30, passage that many of you will know has figured perhaps most prominently in discussions about the Ordo Salutis. But you see, what Paul says there, whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers. What Calvin is telling us here is that strategically, our sanctification is more ultimate than our justification. For here in these verses, our sanctification, seen as culminating in our glorification, sanctification is the goal aimed at, all told, in our predestination. Further, notice how sanctification is described here. It consists in being conformed to the image of his Son. And as that has the even more ultimate end, that he, the Son, might be firstborn among many brothers. You see, here the reality of union, if not the explicit language, is pronounced and inescapable. And here we are being told nothing less than this, that in union with us, the exalted Christ has a stake in our sanctification. We may stress, when I say a stake, the personally involved, highly engaged stake that Christ has in our sanctification. Because at stake for him, as the Apostle puts it here, is his own ever accruing glory in the midst of that brotherhood comprising those freely justified who are being conformed to his image. So I just end on that note. Let this, the all-surpassing glory of Jesus Christ, as it is being realized as he is firstborn among many brothers, let that glory being realized in union with believers, let that as much as anything be our constant and controlling preoccupation in our concern with matters of the Ordo Salutis. Thank you very much for your attention. I apologize for taking so much more time than I imagined that I would.